the idea of preaching in connection with the Lord's table is that it move us to action. And in the old Scottish church, it used to be called the action sermon, because the whole idea was that we would be prepared so that we would come to the Lord's table with the right attitude of heart. And we return then to Isaiah 53, where, God willing, I intend to be through the next year's communion services. And we'll read from the beginning. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far the word of the Lord, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And I'd like us to focus this evening, the Lord enabling, and upon verses 2 and 3. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Despised and rejected of men, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the language of prophecy. Now there's an interesting light, perhaps, to be shed upon this passage. I think it's fair to say that while many today in our world reject the deity of Christ, that Jesus is truly God, God the Son, there are few who would deny that he was truly human. But in the ancient church and along the way, that has actually not always been the case. Such was the strength with which some regarded his deity, his godhood, that they questioned his humanity. In the ancient church there were people who were called Docetists, And the Docetists taught that Jesus only appeared to be human. They regarded flesh itself, and after the fashion of the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, they regarded flesh itself as unworthy of God, unworthy of the divine Savior. So they effectively denied Jesus' true humanity. Now, as far as I know, nobody holds that doctrine today. Perhaps there are some. But its echo lives on in the flavor, particularly of a lot of so-called religious art. I'm sure you've all seen the airbrushed golden Jesus of the popular pictures that are found in every, just about every Christian bookshop in this room. That's a biggie. He was here before I left 3 weeks ago, and same thing. They sting. Anyway, you've all seen the golden airbrush Jesus of the Christian bookshops and so on. Perhaps you've seen some of the crucifixes that exist in this world. There's a famous one in the Roman Catholic Cathedral of St. Louis the Crusader in St. Louis. He was a king of France, Louis the 11th or 12th or 13th or something. In that crucifix in that church has a squeaky clean Anglo-Saxon Jesus nailed to the cross without blood, without pain, in a romanticized triumphalist pose. The Hollywood movie King of Kings had Jeffrey Hunter as the blue-eyed all-American Jesus. And in all of these, I suggest to you, you have a shrinking from the true humanity of Jesus. He was a little more glossy than even the glossiest human being, you see. And the symbolism of it all is, of course, the artists are attempting to get his divinity shining through. But you know, Jesus very rarely went around radiating a gold aura. In fact, did he ever do that, except perhaps on the Mount of Transfiguration? And that for a purpose. The real Jesus, you see, and we see it in this text, was not a matinee idol in his own time. He was not a charismatic superhero in his own time. He was remarkable, yes. Few were neutral in response to his ministry, but as a man, he was just another man among men. And these verses, Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, foretell this and show indeed why it is important to his role as the Messiah that he be truly the Son of God who took our flesh and our human nature. Now verse 2 tells us who the Messiah is. First of all, notice the words of the beginning of that verse. For he shall grow up before him, before God, as a tender plant. He shall grow up before him. This tells us at the outset that whatever we may think of the servant of Jehovah in the prophecy of Isaiah and in the Old Testament, whatever we may think the Messiah ought to be like, whatever we think of Jesus, in fact, in his ministry, it is certain that God approved of him. He grew up before God, his God and Father. Messiah also will grow up, that is, appear amongst us and live his life upon the earth before in the presence, that is, of God, in the sight of God. Now, all of this is important because it telegraphs to us that God, the God who approves of Messiah, of the Savior, has planned his humanity and his humiliation as absolutely integral and necessary to his work of salvation. He had to grow up amongst us before the Father as a man in order to be our Savior. Now, if you step back from that, you can ask yourself this question. What kind of a Savior would you have planned to send? I rather think that this Savior we would plan would definitely not be someone that was so obscure that you might pass him in the street. So ordinary that he would just seem like another fellow that you come across in the course of life. And that's why we get all these pictures of hyper-handsome Jesuses with blue eyes and glowing hair. And yet Jesus, you see, was just that. He was an ordinary man. He came in the power of God, yes. He grew up before him amongst us so as to fulfill this saving purpose. But he was not a golden boy. He was not a Hollywood star. He was no superstar. Immediately discernible when he came into sight. That glory is revealed in heaven now, in all its majesty, at the right hand of the Father, before whom he grew up amongst us in our flesh. Secondly, notice the two characteristics of the servant Messiah who came according to God's plan. Back to verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. Jesus was obscure in origin. That's the meaning of this. He grew up as a tender plant. He grew up like a sucker popping up from nowhere. The kind of thing a gardener might cut down without a second thought. His beginnings seemed, to the outward view, very insignificant, and certainly no more significant than anybody else. We, of course, are given the 20/20 hindsight through the revelation of what those immediately around Jesus were given to know because the angels told them. But the reality is that he came into the world as a tender plant. His beginnings seemed insignificant. And also as a root out of dry ground. Now that likely refers back to Isaiah 11 verse 1, which says, a rod shall come out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots. As one commentator says, Christ was David's son and David's Lord. He came out of the root of Jesse, the line of David, the root out of the dry ground. Now Jesus is called in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 5:5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Messiah, you see, arises the root out of the dry ground because David's house has decayed. It's become dry ground. There is no Davidic king. There are no Davidic princes around. And the remnant of David's royal house are these obscure people, Joseph and Mary. His beginnings were humble then, and they were obscure. Matthew 6:3, people asked, is this not the carpenter's son? John 1:46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus had obscure origins as far as the public view was concerned. Secondly, Jesus was, and this is the one that's so difficult to take for so many Christians, Jesus was ordinary in appearance. Look at these words. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And yet the iconography of Jesus is probably 90-odd% Hollywood dreamboat. Isn't it? Even the Byzantine Jesus, Christos Pantokrator, of the great mosaics of the Byzantines has a mighty handsome Jesus. A beauty, mind you, that you might fear rather than desire. But nevertheless, what the artists do with the Jesus that they shouldn't be painting and shouldn't be pictorializing, and God has never given us any reason for that or any evidence as to what he should look like, were we to be warranted to make pictures of Jesus, the tendency of the artists is to inject beauty, divinity, power in obvious and even exaggerated measure. But the Bible says he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. We have to let this sink in. Of course, it doesn't tell us at all what Jesus actually looked like. Speculation is unwarranted, unhelpful. It just says to us this, however, that to the outward view, Jesus was an ordinary Jewish young man. He was not, we might say, one of the beautiful people in society. He had no obvious charisma. He had no matinee idol looks like Absalom, for instance. The whole people ran after Absalom because of his good looks and his wonderful long flowing hair. And he was no mover and shaker in the community until much later, toward the end of his life. And then the shaking was a shaking, all right, but of a different kind. Now I put it to you that this is deliberate. That this prediction that God makes through Isaiah is deliberately to tell us something about Jesus. And it is to minimize, I put to you, it is to minimize the carnal or fleshly reasons that people might have to follow Jesus. You know how people go following beautiful people. He's not revealed as a great star, but he's revealed as someone just as ordinary as you and me. More ordinary to the eye than some of the good-looking guys in this congregation this evening, we might say. Think about that. Have you thought about that? There are some fellows in this room who are better-looking than Jesus. Come on, girls, admit it. You know what it is to see comeliness and beauty that you should desire someone. It's not a mystery. He is sent to be a Savior and to be believed upon, not for any fleshly reason. Oh, he's just a wonderful, isn't he beautiful? Isn't he so handsome? Isn't he so well spoken? And he's so sensitive. I remember once picking up a book years ago, and the title of the book, I kid you not, was Going Steady with God. How's that for an image? Well, you see the point. He was ordinary in appearance. Extraordinary, but ordinary in appearance. And then the third thing that you see here, and this time in verse 3, is in the words, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was a man of sorrows. That is to say, he was principally characterized by sorrows. You know that only once in the whole of Scripture are we told that Jesus rejoiced in spirit. That's in Luke 10:21. I defy you to find another example of it in the whole of Scripture. And he rejoiced in spirit after the 70 disciples had come back from their short-term mission and reported success. But But you see, often in the scripture, Jesus is sorrowful. The young, rich young ruler goes away from him and he's sorrowful. He looks on the multitude and what does he see? Sheep without a shepherd. The shortest verse in the Bible says Jesus wept over a death. Jesus wept, period. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Because this is a world which is full of reasons for us to grieve in sadness, for the state of souls, the state of lives, the need of salvation, the waste, all the things that make the gospel so necessary to the very lives of people who are desperate to have fun all the way to a lost eternity and actually are dead. Everywhere the Lord Jesus faced ignorance. Everywhere he faced incomprehension of what he was saying. Everywhere he faced opposition. And eventually he faced murderous hatred and was put to death with the applause of the people of God. And always Jesus grieved for lost people who did not know their right hand from their left. Constantly he faced the future trial of his death, of course, that crucifixion. Constantly he lived with humiliation, culminating in that giving of himself as if he were the sinner, so that the sinners could go free. He who had no sin became sin for us. How could Jesus ever contemplate the cross without that sense? Remember, we're talking about the human Jesus. We're talking about Jesus with a truly human nature, even though sinless. How could he ever contemplate the cross and sort of smile and say, "Hallelujah"? When he tells the disciples, as he did on several occasions, that he had to leave them, and that his leaving them was because he was dying, going to die for them, you get a profound sense of that sorrow clinging to his soul. And when he's in Gethsemane, he sweats, as it were, drops of blood. Why? Let this cup pass from me. There are some Christians, you know, who talk about trials as if somehow or other they should all be okay with us. Oh, thank you, Lord, for this great trial. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. My leg fell off, my house fell down. As if somehow or other there is no place for sorrow or for grief or for realism when we know jolly well, don't we, that loss in life is hard. And it was hard for Jesus. No triumphalism in him. So here's the heart of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah's humiliation. He bore our griefs. So much was made about a former president saying that he felt our pain. Poor President Clinton never heard the end of that one. But he should have known better. Jesus felt our pain. He felt it before he was nailed to the cross. He felt it particularly once he had our body and nature, when he was incarnate, when he was truly human as well as truly divine. God became man to take away sin, but to do so, he had to suffer all these things. Now, the other point I want to make is that's who the Messiah is, as he's laid out before us here in verses 2 and 3. But also in verse 3, we have a word about how the Messiah is received, how Christ is received. Look at verse 3. We might ask, how can one so full of grace and goodness be treated as was Jesus the Messiah? How was he treated? How was he received? Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. One, he is despised and rejected. When you despise somebody, you think the worst of them. People saw Jesus, saw what he did, and then heard what he said, and then they said, he has a demon. That's despising. You may know what it is to be despised by someone, and you know how cutting that is. And indeed, it can become a tremendous hook for the devil to get into your head and build resentment. Keep the fires of dissatisfaction and anger going until you're angry at the whole world. You can be despised all the way to hell, actually, if you let it happen. None of us want anybody to think the worst of us. And be rejected as well. What did people do to Jesus? They stiff-armed him. Well, they did worse than that. They gathered around and they shouted out, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And here is Jesus, the God the Son, taking our flesh, playing it fair as a man, who could have sent angels in by the legion to crush his enemies. But he had committed himself to bearing the sins of many. And he bore it. He bore the contradiction of God. If you had the power to crush your enemies while they screamed at you for your death, wouldn't you be tempted to use it? But Jesus bore the despising and the rejecting. He was also evaded and avoided. And we hid our faces from him. We hid our faces from him. That is, it is as if he is repulsive and embarrassing to us. Now, we know, if we are believers at all, that Jesus is, in the language of Scripture, the fairest of 10,000 and the altogether lovely one. But you see, receiving Jesus as the fairest of 10,000 and the altogether lovely one takes faith. You don't just look at Jesus, see a beautiful face and say, huh, the fairest of 10,000. Altogether lovely. No. Because his beauty and his loveliness is only apparent when we see who he is and what he has done and have entered into that grace that saves through faith. And yet, I dare say that believers here, we may be able to admit there have been occasions when we have hidden our faces from Jesus too. When we have turned away. When we have felt embarrassed. When we have hidden. Oh, may we be saved from being ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the same thing as being ashamed of Jesus. And it is the same thing as hiding our face from him in these words. And then there's something else. Not only was he despised and rejected by many, not only was he evaded and avoided by many, but his very mission and his very ministry, his very person and his work was not taken on the merits. And we did not esteem him. He was despised, summing up what's been said already, and we did not esteem him. Now, aside from the few in this world who actually openly ridicule the Lord Jesus Christ, there are millions upon millions who cover their disregard, their lack of esteem for Jesus with a smokescreen of empty words. They damn him with faint praise. And this is how it works. Oh, Jesus is a great teacher. Oh, Jesus is a good man. Oh, Jesus, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, showed great wisdom. But in all of that, the thing that's missing is the confession that Jesus is a great Savior. If all you can say for your view of Jesus is that he was a great teacher and a good man and worth listening to, then I say to you, I fear for your soul. That is not the confession of one who is saved by the blood of Christ. Because, you see, you're not listening to what he said. You're not taking what he has said about himself and about his mission and about his death and about his resurrection seriously. You just aren't taking it seriously. It has made no impact on you worth anything very much. Because you're denying his true merits, you see. And that brings us, of course, right to the point. How do you receive Christ as he is proclaimed to you in the gospel, as he is offered to you in the gospel, as the Lord has opened up to us in his holy word? How will we receive him? Will we receive him with the carnal, fleshly mind that is enmity with God? Romans 8:7. Or do we know him and have believed upon him as the altogether lovely one? Because he is lovely in his grace toward us, lovely in his giving of himself in our place, lovely as our Savior who has taken away our sins in his body on the tree. And my friends, we're going to come to the Lord's table in a few minutes. This is what we celebrate at the Lord's table. We don't celebrate a kind of common cultural feast together, simply, or indeed at all. We celebrate the one Savior who has brought us to newness of life, who is altogether lovely. And we don't despise and reject him. We don't cast him aside. We don't ask, is this the carpenter's son? We don't say he is possessed by a demon. We don't hide our faces, as it were, from him. We do esteem him, and we glory in him, and we celebrate him as the Savior of our souls and of our bodies and of our lives forever. And so as we come to the Lord's table tonight, let us come glorying in the cross and rejoicing in the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Many of us know what it is to have despised and rejected the Lord Jesus before we were found by him we did not seek. Many of us know what it is, O Lord, not to esteem him, not to hear his voice with happy hearts. But, O Lord God, Every single child of yours in this place knows what it is to have been saved from that and to see the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we do not see Him yet as He is, face to face as we will in heaven. But, O Lord, we know who He is and what He has done and what a privilege it is for us to have been brought into union and communion with Him, saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, by Your great gift, Your own Son and our Savior Jesus. And it's in His name that we bless You and ask for Your blessing. Amen.